Well, good afternoon again. First of all, I do want to thank the choir for that beautiful piece of music, for your performance of it. That is one of my favorite pieces, and I don't know, as far as I'm concerned, we could all just kind of listen to that message and pack up and go home. There's a powerful message there about us continuing faithfully, which frankly has been the theme for today, hasn't it? That going on from this day, going forward, and as we think about the next generation or two, you know, we have those of us who were old guys, think about our grandchildren and see them growing up in their young and innocent stages and want them to be able to look to those ahead of them at some point and learn from their faithfulness. So a beautiful piece of music and certainly a very strong message to it as well. And we have mentioned music a couple of times today, the Mrs. Metzner and her accompaniment, and I don't want to overlook Mrs. Sethman. We do appreciate you as well for your contribution to the hymns. Music is a very important part of our worship of God. It helps to lift our spirits and to be inspired and to fully enjoy things on a whole different level. So do appreciate all the effort for those, all of you who've been part of that contribution today. I also want to thank you for the offering, an excellent offering. This morning we had 135 in attendance, and the total offering was just more than $8,000. So it's about close to $800 more than the first day of Unleavened Bread, with about 12 fewer people. So very inspiring, very encouraging to see that faithfulness and that willingness to be a part of what the church is doing. So thank you very much for that. Combined between the two holidays, over $15,000. So thank you. Not that it's up to me to thank you, but I'm sure that God is pleased with you for your faithfulness to Him. An extra 7 days, huh? Truthfully, I wouldn't mind. You know, I don't mind eating the crummy bread for a week. In fact, we loaded up on it before, and we still got two boxes of matzos left. So we're going to be observing an extra week or so, whether you do or not. It's for the bread of adversity. It really is enjoyable. And I tell you, those snacks that we had today, there's at least another week worth of snacks. And it's difficult when you go through that line and have trouble not overloading your plate. It's difficult to think of that as think of yourself as being deprived of leavening when we enjoy that kind of a feast. So it's all come together to give us a very encouraging, a very uplifting final day of Unleavened Bread. I thank Mr. Miller, Mr. Sproul, Mr. Martin for your messages. It's interesting to me to see how they blend together to help us provide provide for us a focus, as I've said, a theme of going on from here. It's been a wonderful week. We've had tremendous blessings throughout. Hopefully you have enjoyed it yourself as well. But now what? Now where do we go? I was thinking about this week and wondering, wouldn't it be nice if living without sin could be as easy as living without leavened bread? The leavened bread is a symbol of this, of the bread of malice and wickedness, as Paul describes it. But to me, it's not too difficult to do without that bread. Oh, I miss it. I'll be happy to have my leavened bread back again. But it's not really that difficult to live without leavened bread. So far as I know, and sometimes these things sneak up on you in the middle of the night and you have one of those moments. But so far as I know, I have gone through this week before sunset last Monday without consuming anything leavened. So I'll pat myself on the back. I've eaten unleavened bread every day, And I've enjoyed that and tried to stay focused on the meaning of it and what, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 5. And only got about another 4.5 hours or so to go, and this week will be over. It looks like I'm going to make it. But another question is, could I reasonably claim that I have not sinned during the past week? Well, I'll answer that question privately between myself and God, and you can for yourself as well. Why is it so difficult to not sin? You know, it would seem that once we know God's law and we know the consequence of sin, we learn the lesson easily and early that sin leads to death, obedience leads to life. So why would anyone ever choose to sin? All you have to do is do what you know is right. We're told in Scripture that God's law is a light at our feet, showing us the way. All we have to do is stay on the path. What could be simpler? Why is obedience so difficult? We've heard the question asked a couple or three times today. What is expected of us now? Well, what comes to my mind is Matthew 5:48. Jesus here tells us what is expected of us, where he says, as you probably know without even having to turn to it, Jesus says, "Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So that's it. End of sermon. Let's go home. Let's do what it says. Why should it be so difficult? And yet it is, isn't it? It's a challenge. We've heard that a number of times today as well. Well, let's explore that thought a little bit by reviewing something that Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Romans 6, verse 4. We're going to just take a couple of thoughts here out of this general passage, just to make the point that Paul does here. And it's kind of along the same line we've been talking about. Why should obedience be so difficult? Romans 6, 4 says, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism represents a burial of an old way of life, a resurrection to a new way of life. And prior to baptism, there are a number of lessons that we learn about repentance, about making a commitment to obedience to God. And we're so thankful that we have that experience of having those sins forgiven, the remission of sin granted to us, and we now walk in newness. A brand new life begins. Drop down to verse 17 in this chapter. Chapter 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." In other words, came to repentance. "And having been set free from sin, you now become slaves of righteousness." It sounds, again, pretty simple, doesn't it? Through repentance, which leads to baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have been released from the bondage of sin. And we think, again, of the history of Israel coming from Egypt and how they were released from their bondage, from their slavery. We also have been released from the bondage of sin, and now we're free to obey God. That's what this week has been all about. So Paul seems to be saying the same things that we are, that it shouldn't be that difficult, should it? It seems pretty cut and dried and simple instruction. Our experience in one way really mirrors the simplicity of what is expected of us. But it goes on from there, Paul does, on into the next chapter. Of course, he didn't write chapters and verses. Someday he's going to be startled at how we've divided his letters into a numbered structure. But he continues with his thought about sin and about overcoming and about our new experience in this new way of life. Chapter 7, verse 14. We're jumping over a section of Scripture where Paul speaks about the law, about the purpose of the law, gives an example of how the law is something that is teaches us what is right and what is wrong, what is sinful. We'll break into his thought in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Wait a minute. Didn't he just say that we're free from sin? That now we're free from that bondage of sin? It says in the New Revised Standard, I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. See, we start seeing that there's a dilemma here. It's not quite as simple as it seems like it ought to be. Even though we understand how to live, how we're supposed to live, we begin to see here that by nature, even after we've been released from the bondage of sin, we are still carnal. And we are still physical. You're probably familiar with the next several verses here in chapter 7. Paul goes on to describe the struggle we all have, that we wrestle with this law or this nature of sin that is so strong within us. He talks about how we do what we don't want to do, and we can't do what we want to do. And he describes sin, even here after he's talked about baptism, after he's talked about being released from the bondage of sin to walk in a new way of life, now devoted to righteousness and to God, he still brings out this principle that sin is a law. It's like a master that it lives within us that seems to dominate us in spite of what we really want to do. So how is it that we truly escape from this bondage? Drop down here in chapter 7 to verse 24. Paul comes to kind of a conclusion after he describing this frustration we feel at not being able to do what we want to do consistently. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's kind of a desolate conclusion to reach, isn't it? Especially after just being told that we've been freed from the bondage of sin. The word wretched is translated from a Greek word that means pathetic or miserable or distressed. I would imagine there are moments in your life, I experienced them, when that's exactly how we feel about ourselves. What a pitiful excuse, what a pathetic excuse we might seem to be sometimes for a Christian. Because we keep struggling and we keep being overcome by the very things we're trying to take under control. Oh, wretched man that I am, what hope is there for me? This description of it's a strong word, wretched, a strong word used to describe a weak person. Paul is speaking of a battle that we cannot of ourselves win. But he doesn't leave us there. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul acknowledges that the way we will win this battle, the way that we will overcome this mastery that sin holds over us, is through Jesus Christ. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. The title is, Be You Perfect as Your Father in Heaven. That's where Jesus Christ tells us to go from here. We've come to realize and understand that through his sacrifice, we can be forgiven of our past sins. That's the remission of sins that is accomplished at baptism. From that point forward, we continue to pray for forgiveness of those sins that we have committed since baptism. And we continually go to God to seek that forgiveness. But how do we stop sin from occurring in our lives? I mean, that's really what the goal is, right? Certainly we're thankful that we can go to God, we can go to Jesus Christ and cry out for forgiveness, and he will. We will be forgiven. We don't have to worry about that. It says in 1 John 1 that God is faithful. He will forgive those who confess their sins. He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But how do we get out of this cycle of sin? How do we move forward from that? You know, the goal of the Christian life is not to repent. The goal is to become a different person. To become someone who doesn't need to repent. Be careful, because that's probably not going to happen for a while. If you think it has, then talk to Mr. Sproul. But that's what we are striving for, isn't it? To repent essentially means to look back and see the mistakes that we've made. What would it be like to look back and to see an even greater amount of progress? We've all experienced that. I'm not saying that we haven't grown spiritually, but we still have a way to go if we're going to fulfill the words of Jesus Christ. Be you perfect. So Paul has brought up the problem. He's pointed out that while we have been freed from sin through baptism and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're free now to live a new way of life. We're still shackled by this law or this power of sin in our lives. And that we cannot get past that battle. But he says that it can be done through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's continue with what Paul is saying here in the book of Romans to see how it is that we'll be able to move forward from that place in life. Chapter 8, verse 1. After speaking of, describing the struggles we have and how that we conclude for ourselves what wretched and pathetic and miserable people we are because of our sins, because of our nature, Paul goes on to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Having just described our losing battle against the law or the bondage of sin, Paul assures us that if we're led by God's Spirit, then we are not condemned. The word condemned means to be judged guilty, to be worthy, to be found worthy of punishment. We will not be condemned as long as we are in Jesus Christ and walking according to the Spirit. Paul here is describing someone who walks according to or lives according to and is led by God's Spirit rather than giving in to the flesh. That's not a description of someone who doesn't sin at all, but of someone who is doing his best to continue on the path of righteousness. We know that we will and do make mistakes, and those are discouraging. But we need to also remember that we are not condemned so long as we are repentant and so long as we do go back to God for that forgiveness that he offers. We don't give in to that law of sin in our lives. We're told in Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal. God delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Eternal holds him up with his hand. That's Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. We're told in the book of Proverbs that a righteous man falls seven times. That means that we do have those struggles. However, again, we're trying to stay focused here in Romans 8. When we do, even though we have not yet reached the level that we want to in terms of that consistency, we still make mistakes. We are not condemned. We are not judged guilty and worthy of punishment as long as we continue being led in the path of righteousness, fighting the battles, making a genuine effort to live according to the Spirit. That person, though he sins, is not condemned. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Throughout this section, Paul is speaking again of two laws. He's speaking of the law of God, and he's speaking of the law or the power of sin. And so if we live or walk according to the Spirit, according to the law of the Spirit, then we're free from the law of sin and death. Again, we're not condemned. We're free from the penalty of sin. Verse 3. For now what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. I ask the question, how is it that Jesus Christ, that we can be saved from ourselves by Jesus Christ, which is what Paul promised or stated in chapter 7. Chapter 3 gets into that. It's a busy verse, a lot that's said in this verse. Paul had said earlier in chapter 7, verse 7, that the purpose of the law is to define sin. The purpose of the law of God is to show us what is right and what is wrong. The law is a universal standard. The law is a straight line. It's a fence. It's a boundary. And as long as we stay on the correct side of that boundary, then we're safe. Sin is when we cross over that boundary. We cross over the line. We get involved in behavior that is not within the law, which defines sin. So the law of itself is weak. Verse 3, again, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. I said the law is weak. What I should have stated more clearly is that our carnal nature is what is weak. There's nothing wrong with the law of God, but the law of God is, I guess we can say simply, a definition of what is wrong and what is right. What fails is us. We cross over that line or boundary, and we wander into the territory of sin. So what the law could not accomplish, again, the law is simply a definition, and we being weak and flesh violate that law. God accomplished what was necessary by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Since we fail to live up to the law, God solved the problem of sin by sending Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent in the same human form as sinful mankind. Of course, Jesus was not sinful, but he took the form of man, the form of flesh, which is the same form as all the rest of us who have sinned. So God dealt with the issue of sin by sending his Son on account of sin, it says. That phrase, on account of sin, would be better translated to deal with sin. God sent Jesus Christ in human form to deal with sin. And how does he do that? He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul is still referring to sin as if it is some kind of a living force or power within us. By living without sin, by being a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus has overcome the hold that sin has on us. We're not condemned, but sin, in effect, is. Sin can be banished. It is conquered by Jesus Christ. So God accomplished for us through Jesus Christ what we could not accomplish as we strive to obey God's law. Verse 4 continues, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law is death. The penalty for the transgression of God's law, we clearly know, is death. God resolved that requirement. God took care of, he didn't dismiss sin. He paid for sin through his Son. The requirement of death was paid by Jesus Christ. And since he did not sin, and since he is the creator of mankind, he is able to redeem us by his life or by his sacrifice. Now that requirement is resolved in the lives of those who walk according to the Spirit. In other words, those that we spoke of just a minute ago in reference to verse 1, who are striving to live, working to live, trying to live within God's law, even though there are times when we fall short. Jesus Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but it does not relieve us of the obligation to obey. We still must walk according to the Spirit. In other words, be obedient. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those of us who are led, well, let me say it the other way, those who are not led by God's Spirit view life from a completely different perspective. They do not have the dimension of spiritual understanding. And they are still under the penalty of death, that righteous requirement of the law. But those who have the Spirit of life, those who are led by the Spirit, have understanding. We have spiritual perspective. We live in Christ. We are obedient to him. And therefore, we are not subject to that death penalty because of what we have allowed Christ to do for us and because we have committed ourselves to him. So what we've seen here so far in chapter 8 is that even though we are led by the Holy Spirit and are no longer in bondage to sin, it is still a powerful force in our lives. It's not easy to just turn away from a way of thinking or a way of living that is more natural and more appealing to us. However, when we are led by the Holy Spirit, we don't have just a strictly carnal perspective. We do follow the Spirit. We do walk according to the lead of the Holy Spirit. And we are not condemned. So the struggle has a little happier ending than Paul initially described in chapter 7. The struggle has a very positive ending. It can be done, not of our own effort, but through Jesus Christ. We can overcome. We can live in a way that is different from those who don't have the presence of God's Spirit working in their lives. Verses 7 and 8 then, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So those who are of the flesh cannot please God. The natural mind, a mind that is dominated by that power, that law of sin, simply does not understand God, cannot understand God, and is hostile against him. We don't have that relationship with God. However, even though we are baptized, we are being led by the Spirit, we must still struggle to overcome that carnal mind. Verse 9 says that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We are flesh and blood. We are physical. But when we are led by Jesus Christ, we don't have a carnal mind. We have a mind that is aware of what the proper way to live is, as we're led by the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome that carnal mind that is natural and is so powerful in us that we struggle to deal with. You're not in the flesh if you're led by the Spirit. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. How is Christ in you? Well, he's in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And by that, even though we had been under the penalty of death, the righteous requirement of the law, now we can be forgiven because of the work of the Spirit in us. And we must be led by that Spirit in order to be of Christ. But the Spirit of him who raised you up, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Again, that is how God, through Jesus Christ, rescues us from this condition we found in chapter 7. We are rescued from it because the power of God is working in us. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him eternal life works in us so that we can have life and the potential for life. Ephesians 2:1 speaks of those who were dead in their sins. Romans 8:11 is the opposite. It speaks of those who are alive because our sins have been dealt with by God through Jesus Christ. Because of that, again, in our physical mortal bodies, we have within us the hope of eternal life. These are the lessons we've been talking about here that we learned through the Passover. By nature, we know that we are in bondage to sin under the penalty of death because of sin. That God has provided through Jesus Christ a way for us to be redeemed. At the end of chapter 7, Paul describes us as being trapped with no way out. And in the first 11 verses of chapter 8, he shows us how we can get out of that condition. How we can be rescued from the wretched condition that we find ourselves in. He's telling effectively the rest of the story. Chapter 6 talks about how we're released from the bondage of sin. But then he goes back and he says, he kind of lays it out as if it's there for that's been accomplished. Then he goes back to the reality of life. Okay, the reality is we start this new way of life and we still find ourselves struggling. We still find it difficult. And we realize after a time that as hard as we try, we're still kind of mired because of that nature that we have. And so the first several verses here in chapter 8, and it's kind of challenging, isn't it, to wade through this kind of a section of Scripture. It's a bit technical, it's a bit wordy, and we have to stop and really try to concentrate to understand. But it gives the solution. The way that God will rescue us from sin through Jesus Christ. So basically in these first verses of chapter 8, then he's talking about what God is doing for us, how he works through Christ. We come then to our part. Verse 12. Therefore, given what we've read so far, here is the point. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here he gets to the point of what we do. We've seen what God has done for us, and now what position does that put us into? Well, we are debtors. We owe God for what he has done for us. God has provided a way for us to overcome the power of sin in our lives. He's rescued us from certain failure. Now we're down to what we do. We owe God our obedience. We owe it to God not to live according to the flesh, because he's given us a way to be rescued from that. If you live according to the flesh, it's really pretty simple. Paul is blunt here. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you live according to the Spirit, if you put to the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the body, that natural carnal nature that we have, then you will live. What did God tell Israel? I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you and your children may live. The same choice is put before God's people. But the phrase here that Paul uses is not, again, a simple one. He says, put to death the deeds of the body. See, now we're talking about the primary lesson of the days of unleavened bread. God providing Jesus Christ for us, as we saw in the earlier verses of chapter 8, is kind of rehearsing the lessons of Passover. Now we're talking about the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. Put to death the deeds of the body so that you will live. The Greek phrase here where translated put to death, the Greek phrase means to cease completely from activity, to put a complete stop to certain activity. And the definition goes on, this is from the Lowenited Lexicon, to cease completely from activity with the implication of extreme measures taken to guarantee a cessation. In other words, extreme measures to make it stop or to stop certain behaviors. When the Greek word is defined here in this way, that it implies extreme measures to make sure it happens, doesn't it bring to mind to you another statement that Jesus made? If your eye offend you, pluck it out. Throw it away. If your arm offends you, cut it off. Now, of course, those aren't literal. But it does, as we see here in this phrase, put to death deeds of the body, it implies the same thing. It illustrates that we need to be willing to take strong steps, make a major effort to completely discontinue what is sinful in order to in order to live according to by the Spirit, in order to take advantage of the opportunity God gives to us through Jesus Christ. Why is sin so difficult? Again, it just doesn't seem like it ought to be, but it's because it's so deeply ingrained in our nature, in the way that we think, in the way that we respond, and what we've allowed ourselves to begin to do as a matter of habit. It becomes deeply ingrained in us to the point where, as Paul described it, it's almost like a law, it's like a power that's inside of us that, without the help of Jesus Christ, will dominate our behavior. And the struggle that's going on within us is a life and death struggle. Who's going to die? The deeds of the body, the old way of life, or us? This is a battle to the death, the way that Paul describes it here. Put to death the deeds of the body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now that's a very encouraging statement, because you see, those who are led by the Spirit of God are still struggling, are still working to overcome, still working to put to death the deeds of the body. But God is so loving, God is so intent on us succeeding, that He already calls us His sons. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that, you know, it's an expression of how much God loves us, that He calls us His children. We know that we're going to become the children of God by the resurrection, just as Jesus did. But God is so, wants so strongly for us to succeed, that He is now already considering us His children. So as we struggle with this battle, as we fight these inclinations that we have the encouragement that God has done everything He can for us. He's given us His Son. He's given us a way for sin to be resolved. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us understanding. He's given us forgiveness of our past sins. What does He expect of us? Well, to go forward from there. To do our part, to deal with ourselves. Paul uses the same concept of putting off the old man, or putting to death the works of the old man, in other passages, in Ephesians and in Colossians. But we find that old man, as he puts it, or that power of or law of sin, as he describes it here in Romans, is so deeply embedded into our pattern of thinking. There's a saying that old habits die hard. It's well put, isn't it? Especially in this context, when Paul is telling us that we need to put to death the old habits. But they don't go away easily. They don't go away without a great deal of struggle. And again, those of us who are led by that Spirit are the sons of God. When Israel came out of Egypt, they became the nation of God. They became the nation that God had chosen and would work through. They were God's nation. As we come from sin, as we are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we continue to struggle to put to death the deeds of the body, the old way of living, as we're led by the Holy Spirit, then we become the sons of God. A much more important, a much greater relationship. So we see in these verses, at the end of chapter 7, the dilemma that we face. At the beginning of chapter 8, the first 11 verses, the way that God provides a way for us to deal with that dilemma. And then for the next verses, 12 through 14, we find our responsibility, how we respond, are to respond to what God has made possible for us. So let's go back to what Jesus said. Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48. It's, again, I've mentioned it. I don't think we turned to it, but I think we quoted it. Matthew 5:48. It says in the New King James, "Therefore you shall be perfect." Or, as it says in the King James, simply, "Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." God indeed is perfect. Only God, of course, Jesus is God as well, but only God is perfect in the sense of being flawless. Only God is perfect in the sense of having no fault whatsoever. In the Old Testament, the word perfect is used to describe the sacrifices that were to be offered. It was to be, sacrifices were to be without blemish or perfect. Those sacrifices, of course, represented Jesus Christ. And so the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, was to be of an animal that had no flaws, that was in that sense physically correct, with no flaws or anything that would detract from it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I don't think we have to take a lot of time to establish that God is perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Only God is perfect in the sense of being flawless, of having no flaws, no weaknesses at all. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he." God is utterly, absolutely, without any flaw whatsoever. His work and his character are described as being perfect. We know that God has that level in his life. James chapter 1, verse 17. Look at that as well. James, the first chapter, verse 17. James 1, 17 says, "Every good and perfect, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." No variation or shadow of turning. This also implies God's perfection. He is light. He is pure light. There's no shadow. There's no variation. There's no change in his behavior. There's nothing about him that is not pure, absolute light. So where does that leave us? Become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, let's consider a little bit about this verse we just looked at in Matthew 5:48. As is it is translated in the New King James Version, the phrase, "Be you perfect," is in the perfect sense. The perfect tense. Let me try that one more time. It's in the future tense. That's what I wanted to say. That statement that Jesus makes is in the future tense. That's why it says, and it's correctly translated in the New King James, "Therefore you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." It emphasizes then that this condition that we are to strive for as we deal with the law of sin that is within us, as we struggle to make use of the way that God has made possible for us to deal with sin, or he deals with sin for us, that process is ongoing. This condition of being perfect develops over time. And of course, that means that we will fall short along the way. It is not something that happens instantly. It is something we grow into. We grow into this condition that Jesus is describing. Now, we've seen that God himself is, of course, without any flaw whatsoever. The word in the Greek that is used here in Matthew 5 actually has a number of other meanings and applications and nuances as well. The definition of the Greek word translated perfect also means something that is finished, complete, mature, or fully grown. It is something that is finished, complete, mature, or fully grown. In other words, Jesus is telling us that as the sons of God, and we are, as we saw in Romans, we are the sons of God, as we are in this condition, as God is working in our lives, we are to grow up. We are to mature so that we will be like our Father in heaven, who is flawless. We'll never be flawless. We'll never be perfect in the sense that absolutely nothing is wrong whatsoever with us, ever, as it is with God. But we can become a finished product, what God intends for us to be. We can grow up. Let's look at a couple of uses of this word elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 may help us to understand what Jesus Christ is saying, what he expects of us, where we're going from here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul writes, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." The King James Version reads a little bit differently. It says, "In malice be children, but in understanding, be men." The phrase here, "be mature," in the New King James, is also translated, "be adults." In understanding, be grown up, be mature. It's the same word that's translated perfect in Matthew 5. Be adults, be men, grow up. In the sense of having proper understanding. Remember, at one time, Jesus took a young child and placed him before the disciples to demonstrate the qualities of those who will be in the kingdom. Paul is saying something similar here. He says, in anger, in hostility, be childlike. Don't have a hostile nature. But in matters that require understanding, grow up. Be an adult. Understanding is an important matter in our lives that will have a lot to do with what we choose, what we believe, how we live. Jesus says that we need to grow up. Be an adult. Be mature. Be complete in the way that we think and the understanding that we have. It's an analogy, of course, with the talk about growing up, but it's very fitting. Growing up isn't easy, is it? Not physically and not spiritually. As we continue through life, we stumble at times. And then we gather ourselves up and we learn from our mistakes and we dust ourselves off and we move on. Growing into a mature person is not easy. There are things along the way that are difficult. But we learn from the days of unleavened bread this principle. We learn from the days of unleavened bread to be willing to learn from our mistakes and move forward, to put righteousness into our lives in place of unrighteousness. To become perfect simply means to finish the job, to become complete, to be the kind of people that we're supposed to be mature, to be grown up. That's what Jesus is looking for in us. That's what he expects of us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 11. I love the way Paul does this. He'll, at the end of several of his epistles, he'll just have this string of imperative statements. Do this, do this, do this. If you were writing, you make a bullet list, okay, of what Paul is saying kind of in a summary, some reminders or some urgent final thoughts. Finally, brethren, 2 Corinthians 13:11, farewell, become complete. Become complete. In the King James, it says become or be perfect. It's a slightly different word than what we saw in Matthew 5:48. But it has the same connotation of growth. The word become complete indicates, again, a process that takes place over time. It's a process that is ongoing. We are becoming complete. Now, the word that's translated perfect in the King James or complete in the New King James, the word that's used here is a Greek word that means to put something in its proper order or condition. In other words, it means to repair. It means to fix. Be complete carries this connotation of fixing what's broken in our lives. The same nuance as well of being mature and grown up, but it isolates or specifically means to fix something that is broken. And so as we move forward in our lives, we keep working until the job is complete. We keep working until the character is repaired. We keep working until we are mature. Just a couple of other examples, briefly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5. As we read these comments, these two that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, and as we read here what Peter says is accomplished in our lives, I hope we get a broader sense, a wider view of what it is God is accomplishing in our lives. He's completing the job. He's giving us an opportunity to work on ourselves, to complete the job that he has begun, to fix our lives where there are problems, to become someone who is prepared and grown up, ready to be a part of that family. It doesn't mean somebody who never makes a mistake. That is a meaning of the word perfect, certainly. But as we see here in Scripture, what God is expecting of us and what Christ intended in Matthew 5 is that we be willing to continue the effort to strive to grow up, to complete the job. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. It's talking about about dealing with trials here, but I'll just pick it up in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, with Peter's epistle here, you have to really slow down and consider these phrases. He packs a lot into it. May the God of all grace, and we've talked about grace recently, who called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ. That phrase should be very encouraging to us, that God, by his favor, because he has chosen to love us, has called us to share his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. And he says, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The word perfect is the same word as we saw in 2 Corinthians 13. Again, it means to repair, to fix something that's broken. We started the day by considering what trials have to do with the days of unleavened bread, and how God uses trials in our lives to strengthen us. That's exactly what Peter is saying, that God uses trials in our lives to help us fix what is broken, to help us learn the lessons, to complete the job, to become mature. All this against the backdrop of this constant struggle that Paul was talking about in Romans 7, that we're struggling to overcome this basic nature that we have, which by ourselves we cannot deal with, but through Christ we can. And through Christ, and because of what God has done for us, we have an obligation to God to obey him and to live according to the Spirit. And as Jesus Christ puts it, we have the obligation to become perfect, to become mature, to grow up, to become complete. Let's consider just one other passage along this line in Romans chapter 12. Back to Romans again, the 12th chapter. Each of the first two verses here in Romans 12 are at least a sermon, probably two or three sermons in each of them. But I want to focus on just a couple of thoughts here in verse 2 of Romans 12. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be like everybody else in the world. Don't be like those who are not led by God's Spirit, but become something different. Be transformed. The Greek word that's translated here, transformed, means to change the essential form or nature of something. We're talking about growing in and becoming like God the Father. We're talking about growing in perfection, growing in maturity, changing the essential form. The essential form or nature that we have is what Paul described in Romans 7. It's the law of sin. It's the pull, the force of our carnal nature. Paul says, don't give in to that, but be transformed. Change the essential form of your mind. Change what you are. Not of your own power, but by what God has given to us and done for us. To change the essential form or nature. To be changed into. The Lao and Nida lexicon goes on to say that in a number of languages, the equivalent of this statement in Romans 12 may be to become completely different or become different from what you are. That is what Jesus Christ expects of us. That is where we're going. It's a process. It won't happen between now and tomorrow morning. It won't be completed between now and next year's Days of Unleavened Bread. But it's the path that we're on. It's the way that we live. It's the Holy Spirit guides us along that way. If we live in the Spirit, then we have that forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we can continue this process of changing our very mind so that we think and we are different than where we started. If you set your personal goal to be perfect, this is where we get off track. There's a difference between Jesus' statement to become perfect and the psychological illness of being a perfectionist. We have to be careful not to confuse those. We're not perfectionists. You see, a perfectionist, the one who has that emotional disability, is one who will not do anything at all unless they can do it perfectly. That person basically sits still and does nothing. That person is a lot like the one in the parable of the talents, the parable of minas, one who's afraid to do anything. Seeking to be perfect means to grow up. It does not mean to bog down in the mental illness of perfectionism, which paralyzes a person from trying anything because they're afraid that they're going to fail. If we of our own will, our own strength, think we can become perfect by meaning to be flawless, then we're back to salvation by works. That's not going to happen. We're not going to be perfect in the sense of being flawless. So will you make some mistakes? Yes, you will. That's why we have the opportunity to repent, to seek God's forgiveness, to keep going, to keep striving, to keep walking down that path of righteousness, to keep growing up. We're not going to grow up if we freeze and lock ourselves into our current place because we're afraid we're going to fail. Neither are we going to achieve what God has for us if we try to do it on our own, if we try to make ourselves perfect. If we think I have to have everything absolutely right, then we are, in effect, trying to earn salvation. But if our goal, rather, as it says here in Romans 12, is to transform our minds, if our goal is to become as God is, to write his laws in our hearts, on our hearts and in our minds, then that's a different perspective. That's a different way to approach the effort that we put forward. We know that it is of God, and we want to be like God. Now, we should never intentionally compromise. We should never dismiss sin as nothing is not important just by thinking, well, nobody's perfect, and then we go off and allow ourselves to be wretchedly imperfect. That's not the attitude either. But what God is teaching us, what Jesus Christ is intending here, is that we understand that we should strive, we should work, that we should put forth effort every day to fight against the power of sin that would otherwise dominate our lives, so that we can grow up, so that we can become mature, we can finish the job. We've been emphasizing again throughout the day, where do we go? What do we learn? What do we take with us as this week comes to an end? One of the primary lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread is to become the kind of person God wants you to be. To become a person who is complete, who is grown up, who is mature, who is striving to be as God is, to be willing to continue in that effort even though we will suffer setbacks. Because by the power of God, by what he's given to us, we can live up to the instruction that Jesus Christ gave to us. Therefore, you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.